All right, tonight, as I told you earlier, we are preempting our normal teaching series on the book of Isaiah to address a very critical situation, and a situation that a large segment of people in this nation, the United States of America, have now endangered themselves in crossing a line with God. And within the context of what the Supreme Court did on June 26, 2015 in legalizing gay marriage, they now place themselves under the wrath of divine abandonment as prophesied and divinely revealed to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, where it says that those who practice homosexuality, support and endorse it, will then be given over to a reprobate mind. This is the only sin in the Bible where reprobation is directly associated with that sin, i.e. the sin of homosexuality. Reprobation is probably one of the most somber and dark truths of Scripture, right along with the eternal punishment of the unbeliever in hell. Reprobation simply means you become or you enter into a state where you're beyond the reach of God's saving hand. Now, that's not to say homosexuals cannot be saved. Oh, they can be saved, and they are being saved. And the fruit of it is they are delivered from that lifestyle, and with spiritual regeneration, they now look upon their former lifestyle that they once thought was good and beneficial to them. They look on it now with the eyes of God as sinful, unnatural, and perverted. Why speak upon this subject? Well, it's obvious. The United States justice system at the federal level, along with other God-hating, Bible-rejecting nations, have done something that no other empire or government in the past has done. They have enshrined homosexuality as a lifestyle that should be celebrated, accepted, approved, and practiced. Under the respectable, and I put that in quotes, under the respectable rubric of marriage, called gay marriage, which ontologically is an oxymoron. There is no such thing as gay marriage in the eyes of God, because God ordained marriage from the beginning, Genesis 2, between one man and one woman in a monogamous and covenantal union. Gay marriage exists about as much as square circles and flaming snowballs exist. It simply is devoid of reality. Though they want to say there's such a thing, they, meaning the Supreme Court, and the advocates of this ungodly concept and lifestyle. On June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court, five of the Supreme Court injustices, and I call them injustices because there's nothing just about their judicial philosophy, there's nothing just about their worldview, and certainly there is nothing just or godly about their decision to legalize gay marriage. And there are three scriptures that flashed in my mind that I believe reflects God's attitude to what these five Supreme Court injustices did in their temerity and blasphemous hubris in thinking they can redefine marriage for all time, from henceforth now until in the future, without end. They, in so doing, when they legalized gay marriage and thus gave societal legitimacy to homosexuality, they, in that defiant act against God, set themselves up as the presumptuous lords of life, and with legal fiat, think that they can change what God ordained from the beginning and for all time, which forms the very fabric and matrix of civilization and society. And that would be marriage producing family. In fact, God so indelibly instituted this to be an irrefutable fact that he designed man and woman anatomically for that function. And for that reason alone, you could argue that nature itself, human anatomy itself, teaches that the man, the woman, was made for the man for the woman, because the parts fixed. Not so with homosexuality. It is anatomically dysfunctional. The plumbing is all wrong. The parts do not fix. And when you try to force a square into a circle, you only get frustration and failure in the end. And that's really what this lifestyle is. It produces frustration, failure, and it cannot work in the end, because it cannot do what marriage was designed to do in the beginning. And what was that? To replenish and multiply. God instituted marriage for the primary purpose of procreation. That is the fruit of God-ordained heterosexual marriage. You'll never get that with so-called homosexual marriage. That should clue you in right there, that even though you may not accept the Bible and its condemnation and prohibition of the homosexual lifestyle, you would have to reject it on the grounds of nature, anatomy, and the ability to procreate. I say that to those who want to try to say the Bible doesn't matter on what it says about this lifestyle. Okay, I'll grant you that if you're a secularist, if you're an unbeliever, but nature itself teaches you that homosexuality is unnatural. Well, there were three scriptures that came to my mind that I think serves well and reveals the spiritual origin and position of these five Supreme Court injustices when they had the temerity to redefine marriage, something that has never been done prior to the modern world. The Romans, as corrupt and depraved and wicked as they were, never utilized the Senate or the emperors to legalize gay marriage. But America has. The Babylonian Empire, in its height of pagan idolatry and immorality, never, by regal fiat, tried to institutionalize gay marriage. But America has. And so this nation has reached a new low in its moral depravity. And it just didn't happen overnight. And it shouldn't surprise you either. Because when a nation wantonly kills 56 million unborn children, again by the Supreme Court's blasphemous presumption that they can define life, you shouldn't be surprised that homosexual marriage has now been legalized by this inglorious and ungodly institution. And may I go on record, I have no respect for the Supreme Court, because they are directly responsible for the silent holocaust of the unborn. And I pray that they repent, and if they don't, God's justice will be meted out. Now, of course, I think those who did not vote for this ungodly law, they, of course, will be exempt from the judgment of Romans 1. That would be Clarence Thomas, Samuel Alito, John Roberts, and Anton Scalia. Those five Supreme Court injustices who voted for gay marriage in thinking that they are the lords of life and by legal fiat can redefine marriage for all time, they think they know better than God. Those five Supreme Court injustices are Anthony Kennedy, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Stephen Breyer, Sonia Sotomayor, and Elena Kagan. The Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Elena Kagan, should have recused themselves from this case. Why do I say that? Because they had a clear and explicit conflict of interest. Let me explain. Ruth Bader Ginsburg was performing and attending gay marriages before this decision came down on June 26th. I don't know if you knew that. Then we have Elena Kagan, whose sexuality is questioned. She was a radical and aggressive activist for LGBT groups before she became a Supreme Court justice. So already you see the deck was stacked against traditional marriage at the highest court of the land. And they are not the Supreme Court. God is the Supreme Court. And unless they repent of instituting this wicked lifestyle and trying to give it a semblance of respectability under the rubric of gay marriage, they will face God at the great white throne judgment. And you know what happens there when judgment is passed. Psalm 10, verse 3 and 4. I'll give you the three scriptures to frame the context of the Supreme Court decision around and God's perspective on what they did from His Word. Psalm 10, 3 and 4. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. I think that well exemplifies the nature of the Supreme Court's decision to legalize gay marriages by these five Supreme Court injustices. Let me ask you, when they did so, in direct contradiction to the Word of God's condemnation of homosexuality, did Anthony Kennedy have God in his thoughts when he passed gay marriage? Did Ruth Bader Ginsburg have God in her thoughts when she passed gay marriage? Did Stephen Breyer have God in his thoughts when he passed gay marriage? Did Sonia Sotomayor have God in her thoughts when she passed gay marriage? Did Elena Kagan have God in her thoughts when she passed gay marriage? Obviously not. God was the farthest thing from their minds. And believe me, if they do believe in a God, it's not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is a holy God. And He only accepts heterosexual marriage because He is the author and designer of it. Who performed the first marriage? So God was not in their thoughts. The Bible says we are to judge. Don't give me the Matthew 7 quotation and then twist it out of context there. Jesus did say, judge not lest ye be judged. But read on there. He was talking about don't pass hypocritical judgment. In other words, I should not judge someone else for adultery if I'm committing adultery at the same time. That's what kind of judgment he was talking about. Furthermore, I believe it was Anthony Kennedy who wrote the majority decision. When you go through and read what he said, it almost sounds childish and based upon emotionalism. Like, we should do this because there are people of the same sex who love each other. Oh, so that's what you're going to base and redefine marriage on. Well, that kind of love is not godly love. It's not biblical love. It's a love based in the love of a sin that God clearly condemns in His Word. Not all love is good, folks. Furthermore, he goes on to argue that to not pass gay marriage would be to give in to discrimination. He's right. You may be looking at me, what? Yeah, he's right. Because not all discrimination is bad. Now, if it's discrimination against an age group or a ethnic minority, if it's discrimination against a group because of their socioeconomic status, those are bad forms of discrimination. But what the liberal left and their propaganda machine will not tell you in pushing this lifestyle on others and persecuting and penalizing those who don't give into it, i.e. the Bible-believing Christian church, what they don't tell you is that there are good forms of discrimination. You use discrimination every day. There is such a thing as moral discrimination, knowing right from wrong, knowing what is false versus what is true, knowing what is harmful versus unharmful, knowing what is biblical versus unbiblical. And so, yes, we are to discriminate in this case. We are to use moral discrimination. Is this lifestyle blessed by God? Does it produce real, genuine, beneficial consequences for society? And, of course, you know the answer. No, it does not. So God was in none of their thoughts when they passed this blasphemous decision to redefine marriage and usurp the place of the Creator in doing so, who's already instituted marriage, has already defined it, and it is an institution that is immovably heterosexual between one man and one woman. So right out of the chute, these five injustices are not Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians. They're either secularists or nominal Christians who believe in a God, but not the God of the Bible. Then we move on. Isaiah 3:9. America has now become a society that supports sodomy. And they have not done so with humility and subservience. No, they've done so with pride, with impudence, and with rebellion against the Creator. Isaiah 3:9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. And the Supreme Court has done this very thing. Their decision to legitimize the sodomy of homosexuality and homosexual marriage is a witness against them, because they have drawn the line in the sand against God, the God of the Bible. And they do not hide the fact that they approve of the sin of homosexuality. They enshrine it in their pseudo-legality with this decision. And what's going to happen to them? Woe. Whenever you see woe in the Bible, that always anticipates God's destructive judgment. For they have brought evil upon themselves. I believe the only people in this nation who are exempt from the judgment that now is being poured out on this nation with this decision on June 26 is the redeemed remnant of the Church of Jesus Christ. They are the only ones within the safety zone and impervious to God's judgment of divine abandonment. Again, that's not my opinion. That's what the Word of God says. And don't think that when they decided this on June 26th that the judgment of God's abandonment associated with the open practice and acceptance of homosexuality in Romans 1 just started happening. No, it's already been here. It's been here for several years. This simply formally confirmed the fact that God has given them over to a reprobate mind. And another scripture, Isaiah 10:1. The measurement for knowing absolute moral absolutes does not come from a man-made government document, or nor does it come from any political treaty or constitution. It comes from the Word of God. God defines for us what is good, what is evil. So any law, any policy that flies in the face of God's Word is evil and unjust, because God is the source of perfect goodness, justice, and righteousness. And so in light of that, we read in Isaiah 10:1, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed. And that's, again, exactly what the five Supreme Court injustices have done. They have decreed an unrighteous law that undermines, threatens, and destroys the very fabric of society, the building block God instituted for human civilization, marriage between one man and one woman. So now I want to look at scriptural arguments used that clearly show us the detriment, the danger, and the damnation from God on those who practice homosexuality. And again, let me preface this by saying we don't hate homosexuals. We hate the sin of homosexuality. We don't hate thievery. Well, we don't hate thieves, but we hate thievery. We're reflecting God's Spirit in us. God does not hate homosexuals. He hates the sin of homosexuality with a holy hatred. He hates the sin of fornication, but He loves the fornicator. He hates the sin of murder, but He loves the murderer. And the same applies with the sin of homosexuality. And we love homosexuals enough to tell them the truth, to warn them of the wrath to come if they do not turn from their abominable lifestyle. There is one book I would recommend. Again, I had a list of four books. One of them is by Joe Dallas, The Gay Gospel. Joe Dallas was a rabid and militant homosexual. And then he got heavily involved into the pro-gay Christian movement, trying to cleverly twist Scripture to explain away the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality. Well, a funny thing happened on his way to perdition. He got saved. He became born again. And he got delivered from homosexuality. He is now happily married with 6 children. So don't buy the lie from the liberal media and the LGBT community that once a homosexual, always a homosexual. That's a lie from the pit of hell. To keep people in that sin so that they can continue to get support off them. And Joe Dallas has written excellent books on dealing with the homosexual. And he has also written excellent counter-arguments against the pro-gay theological community. They call themselves gay Christians, which again is an oxymoron. No homosexual can be a Christian if, now listen to this, this is an important disclaimer, if they openly practice, tolerate, accept, and defend homosexuality in the face of the biblical condemnation of it. We are not, when we present this teaching, we are not aiming it at born-again Bible believers in the church, whether man or woman, who have a same-sex attraction, know it's wrong, want help, want counseling, and want deliverance. Even those who fall into that sin, but they repent. No, we're talking about those who claim to be Christian, who are homosexuals, that believe the Bible condones their lifestyle, and therefore they can practice it, even under monogamous conditions, under their idea of faux marriage. But what does the Scripture say, first of all, about what marriage is? And who instituted it? Well, of course, God instituted it. When you use these Scriptures in the Old and New Testaments to show those sympathetic and supportive of the homosexual lifestyle or those who practice it, if they are really, really clever, they have bought into the pro-gay theology arguments to try to explain away these verses. So we're not only going to deal with what God says marriage is, what he thinks about homosexuality, but we're also going to deal with the arguments the pro-gay theology community will try to use to explain away these biblical passages that condemn that lifestyle. This part of the pro-gay theology offers what appears to be a series of conservative biblical responses to the orthodox objections of Bible believers. It seeks to meet every Bible verse referring to homosexuality head-on and attempts to explain why each verse is really misunderstood today. It's really not condemning homosexuality. One could say this is the boldest part of pro-gay theology. And for many Christians who are not well-versed enough in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, presents the most difficult for which to give response and counter-argument. That is because these arguments take what is obvious and claims to have discovered it has a different heretofore hidden meaning to. To illustrate, Joe Dallas uses an example here. He uses a straightforward scripture in Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Joe Dallas uses this scripture to show you how people can twist it from its obvious meaning by saying this. He says, "The meaning is clear. Jesus invites the weary to come in him for rest. No need to check the original Greek or review the cultural context. The scripture is clear." He goes on to postulate. Now, suppose someone tells you that they have done an extensive word study on this verse and discovered Jesus was really inviting pregnant women to stay at his maternity ward in Nazareth. It seems ridiculous. The context is so clearly points to something else. But if you have not taken the time to study the critical, if you have not taken time to study the original Greek in this verse, you cannot technically refute the maternity ward idea, though common sense tells you it is nonsense. And the application to our current teaching is that this is the same power of the pro-gay theology. It takes Scripture, we are all familiar with, gives them an entirely new interpretation, backs its claims with well-credentialed scholars with PhDs behind their names, and gives birth to a new sexual ethic that allows for the practice and permissibility of homosexuality. Don't be full Bible believer. You need to be well armed. You need to know the original languages and the context that these verses were given in that clearly and irrefutably condemn the homosexual lifestyle. To approach this portion of the pro-gay theology, let's first look at what marriage originally is and what it is not. And then we'll review what the gay community says to try to refute the argument for traditional heterosexual marriage. Well, God was the one who created all things. And on the sixth day, He created man and then saw that the man was lonely. And He created woman from His side. And then after that, God gave the creation mandate to both of them when He performed the first wedding ceremony and proclaimed them one flesh. He then commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. That is the primary purpose for the origination and the institution of marriage, and that is for the procreation of the human race. And God designed man and woman to anatomically function in that way. Anything that supersedes those creation/procreation boundaries for the functionality of marriage is not legitimate marriage. And it doesn't take a genius to see that two men coming together cannot follow the creation mandate. They cannot produce children. Nor can two women do the same thing. So we read in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. Now, why did God create them? For the purpose of coming together in a physical monogamous union under the covenant of marriage. It goes on, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number till fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and every other living creature that moves on the ground. Now, the reason why God created woman for man and then instituted marriage for procreation occurred in this way, Genesis 2, 18 and 23 and 24. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She, notice it doesn't say he, she shall be called a woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And for those liberal pro-gay theologians who try to say that Jesus did not condemn homosexuality, which we will address that flawed argument from silence later, Jesus also confirmed, the fact that He, as God the Son, also formally approves what God the Father created, man and woman to be wife. In Matthew 19:3-4. Matthew 19:3-4, the Lord gives His official stamp of approval on heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. He corroborates what God intended and instituted from the beginning. Heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. Matthew 19:4, the Lord Jesus says this, and He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So here the Lord Jesus is quoting from the Genesis account. He is quoting Genesis 1:27. And because Jesus existed as God the Son before time began and before he assumed a human body, we know that according to Genesis 1:26, when God said, "Let us," all three persons of the Godhead are speaking there. So the Son was equally involved, God the Son was equally involved in instituting and creating marriage with man and woman along with God the Father. So by virtue of that, Jesus also, like the Heavenly Father, affirms that marriage is a monogamous marital union shared between one man with one woman. The Apostle Paul re-echoes that God-ordained truth in Ephesians 5:22 through 32 when he likens marriage between one man and one woman as symbolic of the relationship between Christ and the church. So, if you seek to redefine marriage and say that homosexual marriage is ontologically equivalent and the same as heterosexual marriage, if you say that about homosexual marriage, like these five Supreme Court injustices did, you are vitiating and defiling a sacred image that God used from the beginning. That is, that marriage symbolizes the sacred union between the believer and Jesus Christ, as Paul taught in Ephesians 5:22 through 32. And in doing that, in defiling that sacred imagery, you are blaspheming God and flipping your finger at God-ordained marriage. Is that plain enough? The biblical traditional view garnered from Genesis 1:27 and 28, Genesis 2:18 and 23 and 24, Matthew 19:3 and 4, and Ephesians 5:22 through 32, all these scriptures collectively taken together teach the true biblical view. That is, that God's intention for human sexual relationship and marriage is limited to heterosexual union between a man and a woman in marriage. Ah, but that doesn't stop the homosexual community, who call themselves the gay Christian community, from counter-arguing that. What is their answer to these passages, particularly the passages in Genesis? What do they say? Well, they say that the Genesis account does not prohibit homosexuality. It simply doesn't refer to it, for obvious reasons. A gay couple could hardly begin the population process, they will concede, but these verses in Genesis cannot be seen as a model for all couples. Many heterosexual couples are childless through no fault of their own, or they're unable to have sexual relations. Are they in sin because they do not conform to the Genesis account? That's the argument they will throw at the Orthodox Christian view of these verses. What is the response? Well, the response is this. The passages in Genesis does provide the primary model for sexuality by which other forms of sexual expression must be judged as created, defined, and mandated by God. Genesis provides a basis for biblical commands and for subsequent reflection on the part of those who wish to construct a sexual ethic to meet changing situations. It is appropriate for us to explore the relevance of biblical commands about marriage and to evaluate modern homosexuality in light of Genesis. Thus, the heart of Christian morality for the last 2,000 years is this, based upon the Word of God. God made sexual union for a purpose. The uniting of husband and wife into one flesh in marriage. God uses sexual intercourse, full sexual intimacy, to wield two people together and for the practical purpose of procreation. That's why marriage was created. And that's a general truth. There are going to be exceptions. Some couples will not be able to have sex due to a variety of factors beyond their control. Others will not be able to have children, but they still fall within the conformable mode of God-ordained marriage. One man, one woman. Procreation is not the be-all and end-all of heterosexual marriage or what defines it as acceptable in God's eyes. It's one of the components. But the main component for God-accepted marriage revealed through His Word, the Bible, is it must be one male, one female. The male-female union introduced in Genesis is the only model of sexual behavior consistently praised and commended in both Old and New Testaments. While other forms of behavior, polygamy and the use of concubines, are introduced and tolerated in the Old Testament, they are not mandated or commanded by God. In fact, every time polygamy is mentioned in the lives of the patriarchs or concubinage, bad results always occur. God did not allow, or God did not permit this from the beginning. He tolerated it in ancient Israel, but He did not sanction it or command it to be done. He warned the king not to multiply his wives in the book of Deuteronomy, and the kings disobeyed, including David and Solomon, and it wreaked trouble in their lives. The same could be said of Abraham. God promised him a son, Isaac, and rather than remain physically steadfast to his wife, it was his wife, Sarai, to her shame, who suggested that he have sexual relations with his concubine, Hagar, her maidservant, Hagar, and so she became a concubine of Abraham. And that created the Middle East mess that we're in 4,000 years later, because he did not remain monogamous to Sarah at her suggestion. So don't try to use the, well, polygamy is allowed in the Bible. Look in the Old Testament. It was not approved by God, and He certainly did not make it a part of marriage from the beginning. So we see that a monogamous relationship between husband and wife is the standard, the biblical standard upheld by God as the idea within Scripture. While the old phrase, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, may seem trite, it is a fair assessment of God's created intent. Whereas heterosexuality is commanded and commended throughout the Bible, not once is a homosexual relationship mentioned in anything but negative terms throughout Scripture. And nowhere is the idea, the queer idea, no pun intended, of gay marriage licensed or approved by God in the Bible. It directly counters what God intended from the beginning and what He defines as marriage, not the blasphemous Supreme Court. They do not determine what marriage is. They think they can. They think they can in their great hubris and by their magical wand of legal fiat. They think they can change marriage, but they will not in the end. And in so doing, without repentance, they bring the judgment of God upon themselves. And if you have a problem accepting that, who hear this here or far, then you have a problem with God's Word. It is simple as that. It's not my opinion. Don't stone the messenger. I'm simply telling you what God says, what He ordained from the beginning, and what His own Son reaffirmed later. Now let's move on. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:4-9. And by the way, I hear some Christians say, well, you know, God wouldn't destroy or judge America because of what some people done in legalizing same-sex marriage. You're wrong. You are wrong. Abraham in Genesis 18 bartered for the lives of the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham started with the number 50 in Genesis 18:24. Then the numbers go down. Then he, uh, then drops from 50 to 45. Then he drops the number down 40. In other words, if you find 50 and then 45 and then 40 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the city, Lord? Abraham's asking God this, and God said, I'll spare the city. And then the number goes down. Abraham says, suppose you find 30 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. God said, I will not overthrow the city if there is found so much as 30. And then Abraham moves the number down to 20, and God says the same thing. I will spare the city if 20 righteous are found in these two wicked cities. And then Abraham finally brings the number down to 10, and God says in verse 32 of Genesis 18, I will not destroy for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. There was only three righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God removed them before he destroyed the city, which the complete destruction of America, some postulate, will occur after God removes the righteous from this nation through via the rapture. That's quite possible. But I will say, for those who place themselves under the same judgment that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were under, those who follow in their footsteps will also suffer the same fate as they did, destruction and damnation. The only means of escape is repentance and belief in the gospel. Well, let's go to Genesis 19. So that what happens in Genesis 18? Introduces or prepares the way for what God will do in Genesis 19, 4 through 9. And we read here, before they, the angels visiting Lot, to judge the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, determine whether or not to spare the place. So the text says here that now before they lay down, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. See now, and then he goes on to say, verse 9, and they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man a lot and came near to break down the door. Now the orthodox biblical position on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah can be phrased like this. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah were attempting homosexual contact with Lot's visitors, the two angels. Sodom was subsequently destroyed for its great wickedness, homosexuality playing a chief role in its destruction and overthrow by God. That has been the understanding, the traditional meaning of why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. That this kind of understanding has been the traditional view of both the Jewish community and the Christian community for over 2,000 years. But now comes along the pro-gay Christian movement, and they seek to refute that traditional understanding. And they do so by counter-arguing. They claim that Sodom was destroyed because of the inhospitality of its citizens, not because of homosexuality. In fact, one of their advocates, Professor John Boswell, in his book Christianity, Social Tolerance, and Homosexuality, supports this view, basing it on two assumptions. First, that Lot was violating Sodom's custom by entertaining guests without the permission of the city's elders, thus prompting the demand to bring the men out so we may know them. Second, that the word to know used here in Genesis 19:4, that the word know did not necessarily have a sexual connotation. So you see how they twist the obvious meaning here in Genesis 19. The Hebrew word for know in Genesis 19:4 occurs 943 times in the Old Testament. The word is yada. It carries a sexual meaning perhaps 10 times out of those 943 times. The argument then is that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah had no sexual inclination towards Lot's visitors. Hence, God wasn't judging Sodom and Gomorrah for homosexuality. He was judging them for their inhospitality towards the poor. What is the biblical response? Well, the argument makes no sense in light of Lot's responses to the men. His first response was, "Don't do this wicked thing." That could hardly apply to a simple request to get to socially know his guests. That wouldn't be wicked. Lot's second response is especially most telling. He answered their demands by offering his two virgin daughters. That lets you right there know that when they said, we want to know these two men, that they meant having sexual knowledge by intercourse with them. Again, if the word no does not mean sexual contact here, this would be another senseless gesture. If the men wanted only a social knowledge of his guests, the men surrounding Lot's door. And why, if these men had innocent intentions, was the city destroyed for hospitality? Whose rudeness was being judged here, Lot's or Sodom's citizens? The theory raises more questions than it answers. While Professor John Boswell is correct in pointing out the seriousness of inhospitality in biblical times, inhospitality alone cannot account for the severity of Lot's response to the men or for the judgment that soon followed. Now, what about the obvious thing going on here? God told Abraham in Genesis 18 that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason why he was going to do that was because their wickedness was great and their sin very grave. Genesis 18:20. To say that inhospitality to a neighbor falls under these extreme descriptions is, I think, having the gift of overstatement. If this interpretation of the pro-gay movement is true, and Sodom and Gomorrah was simply judged for being discourteous to the angelic visitors who came into the city and stayed in Lot's home. So, a second argument the pro-gay community will use is to say that, well, okay, there was some sexuality involved here, but it wasn't homosexuality being condemned across the board by God, because Sodom was destroyed for attempted rape, not homosexuality. Does that interpretation hold to protect homosexuality in general? No, it does not. This argument is more common. You will receive this more common among the gay Christian community. It is popularly proposed, this interpretation, by lesbian author Virginia Mollenkott, and is far more plausible than the inhospitality theory that we just examined. She says this, violence forcing sexual activity upon another is the real point of the story, Victoria Mollenkott explains. Accordingly, homosexuality had nothing to do with Sodom's destruction. Had the attempted rape been heterosexual in nature, she goes on to say, judgment would have fallen just the same. Violence, not homosexuality, was being punished when Sodom fell. What is the biblical the Orthodox biblical response to this second misinterpretation coming from the pro-gay community to escape the obvious that God was judging the lifestyle of homosexuality when he rained fire and brimstone on these twin cities. Well, the response goes something like this. The argument is partially true. The men of Sodom certainly were proposing rape. But for such an event to include all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old? No. Homosexuality must have been commonly practiced for all the men of the city to come to Lot's house. And so Virginia Mollenkott makes a somewhat persuasive case for the event being much like a prison rape or the kind of assaults conquering armies would commit upon their vanquished enemies. But her argument is weakened. It is weakened by what Professor Thomas Schmidt cited as evidence in early literature, predating the Lord Jesus even, connecting Sodom with more general homosexual practices. The second century BC Testament of the 12 patriarchs, part of the Pseudepigrapha, labels the Sodomites sexually promiscuous. The testimony of Benjamin, part of the Testament of the 12 patriarchs, refers to Sodom, which departed from the order of nature. The same is said in the Testament of Naphtali 3:4. From the same time period, the Book of Jubilees specifies that the Sodomites were polluting themselves and fornicating in their flesh. Both the Greek-Jewish historian Philo and Josephus plainly name same-sex relations as the characteristic and dominant sin for which Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Then, going on, the pro-gay argument will then lift the verse from Ezekiel 16:49, where God says he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they did not help the poor and needy. So seizing upon this verse, and of course taking it out of context, they will say the real sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Ezekiel 16:49, was not homosexuality. It was their arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned attitude toward the poor, whom they did not help. Therefore, these have nothing to do with homosexuality. Again, the argument is partially true. But the problem here is that when Sodom was destroyed, homosexuality was only a part or symptom of its wickedness. True Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Ezekiel 16, was destroyed. Part of the reason they were destroyed was their arrogance and their lack of care and concern for the poor. But the predominant sin over that was the sin of homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 gives a similar illustration describing the generally corrupt condition of humanity while citing homosexuality as a symptom of that corruption. But remember, Ezekiel also says of the Sodomites, they were haughty and did abominable things before me, says the Lord, Ezekiel 16:50. And it's no coincidence then, because God's word is one organic unit, that in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, that God calls homosexuality an abomination. And Ezekiel, speaking by the same Spirit of God, says that God also destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they were haughty and they did abominable things before the Lord. The sexual nature of these abominable or detestable things is suggested in 2 Peter 2:6 and 7, where the apostle says this: God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. So the reason why you don't see the homosexual communities of today going up in a puff of smoke is God is long-suffering towards a sinner. He's not willing that any should perish in damnation for their sins, but he's waiting upon them to repent, believe the gospel and be saved from the penalty of their sins. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to die for the homosexual, to die for the thief, to die for the liar. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat, and that boat is sinking. And the only lifeline that can save us from drowning in perdition, the perdition of our sins, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the same is offered the homosexual. But we see here that Peter says that God made a historical example of what he thinks about unrepented of homosexuality when he destroyed and overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That stands for all time, God's wrath and hatred for that sin. In fact, when you go out there today, researchers and archaeologists have found sulfurous balls beneath the soil of that surrounding area. And I've been to Sodom and Gomorrah several times, and it's a very sobering experience. Anyway, these sulfurous balls were driven into the soil as if it was being rained down. See the book, The Case for Exodus, by a Swedish scholar who photographs and documents these sulfurous balls. It's all over the area out there. Well, they did a soil sample of those sulfurous balls, balls seemingly made out of sulfur, and they tested positive to be sulfur. They also lit them on fire, and they quickly burned. Those sulfur balls were of a different geological composition than the surrounding soil of that area. What does that tell you? That tells you that they were foreign objects that hit the soil. And they were so hot that they burned, went beneath the ground, and once oxidation stopped, when the soil covered it over, they were encased by shells made from the soil. But they are there as testimony in accordance with 2 Peter 2, 6 and 7, of what God thinks of homosexuality. And again, we read in Jude why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't for their inhospitality towards the poor. No, that was one reason we learned from Ezekiel, but the primary reason he judged them was their practice and public approval and endorsement of homosexuality. Jude says this, in a similar way, Jude 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to strange flesh. More on that in a minute. And perversion. They serve and as example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. That word in Jude 7 about the homosexual inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh, that word in the Greek is heteros. We get the word heresy from that. It means something that is different, something that is unnatural. And homosexuality is anatomically dysfunctional. When two men have sex together, it is anatomically unnatural and dysfunctional because the male organ was designed for the female organ. It was not designed for a male rectum. Don't mean to get graphic, but that basic science tells you that. And people blinded in their love for this sin, and those who want to support it, cannot see that logic by nature and by anatomical design screams against the homosexual lifestyle. Dr. Bruce Metzger, New Testament scholar of Princeton Theological Seminary, mentions other references to Sodom's sexual immorality. He even quotes from the apocryphal book 3 Maccabees 2:5, stating the people of Sodom who acted arrogantly were notorious for their vices. And again, he quotes from the pseudepigraphal book Jubilee 16:6, the uncleanness of the Sodomites. Now, it is true homosexual rape was attempted, and the Sodomites were certainly guilty of sins other than homosexuality, but in light of the number of men willing to join in the rape and the many other references, both biblical and extra-biblical, ancient extra-biblical literature, to Sodom's sexual sins, it seems obvious that homosexuality was widely practiced among the Sodomites. It is also highly likely that the sin for which they are named was one of many reasons God's judgment finally fell on them. No question about this. Now, there are some who say, okay, well, perhaps God did judge Sodom and Gomorrah for forced homosexuality upon others. But Jesus came with the New Testament, and he brought love and tolerance and acceptance of are the diversities that we share among each other, and that includes homosexuality. Well, really? You want to go with that poor argument? Actually, Jesus upholds the judgment God, His Father, did when He poured out fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, He uses that example of God's hatred for that sin and judgment of it to say that it will universally be just like that right before His return. Luke 17, 28 through 30. Luke 17, 28 through 30. This is why I'm not surprised that gay marriage has now pervaded the bad old U.S. of A. Because the Bible prophecy says that in the end times, homosexual activity will be publicly approved, endorsed, accepted by the world right before Jesus returns. And concomitant to that, we also learn from Genesis 19 that those who morally oppose it and object to it will be reviled, they will be persecuted, and they will be ostracized by the proponents and practitioners of the homosexual lifestyle. Aren't we seeing that now in this nation? If you dare speak against this lifestyle, you are labeled a hate monger, homophobic, and anti-gay. Jesus says here, Luke 17, 28 through 30, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, look, I want you to focus on that. Verse 30, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So you should not be surprised that this country now has legalized, defends, promotes, and celebrates homosexuality, the consummation of which is now the legalization of gay marriage. I knew this was going to happen in the late 80s, not because I'm a prophet or the son of a prophet. When I was studying Bible prophecy and saw this passage, the Lord said, the day is coming when homosexuality will be, like it was in Sodom, publicly approved, practiced, defended, and enshrined in marriage. And I was telling people this in the late 80s, and most Christians that I shared this with, when I told them this, that this is what's going to happen to this country, they go, well, that will never happen here. The Christians wouldn't allow it. Right. Just like they wouldn't allow the killing of the unborn to occur. And part of the responsibility of why both of these heinous practices, abortion and homosexuality, have successfully inundated this country is because the church sat by silently, too scared to do something because they like the standard of living in America. They don't want to disrupt their American dream. And we bear part of that responsibility. I'm sorry. And now we need to speak out. And now if you speak out, it's going to cost you something. We'll probably have to do part two. But next week, we're going to talk about the fallacious argument that the indifferent, the permissible-minded, and the pro-gay community will say when they claim, look, legalizing gay marriage won't hurt anybody, it'll be fine, which is a bald-faced lie. It's targeted to destroy biblical marriage, and it targets those who speak out against homosexuality and gay marriage and defend traditional marriage. They are going to come after you if you decide to speak out against this in the workplace, in the public forum, on social media. So get ready. Get ready. Well, we'll cover one more scripture. And I was afraid this was we're going to have to do part two next week. But it's important enough. This is a serious situation, folks. This country has turned a corner that well may never recover from. If I'm reading Romans 1, 22 through 32, right? And I think I am. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that, well, if we just elect a conservative candidate who claims to be an evangelical Christian, we can turn this around. No, you won't. You will not turn this around. You may try to moderate some of this so it won't be so bad, but in the end, the tidal wave of iniquity, the tsunami of evil, will flood this earth in preparation for the coming of the Antichrist, whose kingdom will be the vilest and the most evil of all history, because Satan himself will be ruling through the Antichrist. And it is Satan who is the chief enemy of mankind. And one of the things he seeks to attack, to destroy man, is marriage. Marriage means more people. Marriage means more potential born-again believers. Thus, more fighters and soldiers in the army of God, giving his kingdom of darkness greater threat of defeat. So, of course, he has a vested interest in trying to destroy families by trying to destroy marriage with a sinful and abominable lifestyle of homosexuality. I'm just telling you what God says homosexual is to him, which brings us now to Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. There twice, in both passages, God prohibits a man lying sexually with another man. He frankly calls it, quote, an abomination, unquote. God says in both passages, in the Torah, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Now, of course, the death sentence against homosexuality does not carry over into the New Covenant. But in fact, something worse follows. Not physical death. If you are a practicing homosexual and you die in that sin and don't repent of it, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 says you will not be allowed entrance into the kingdom of God. So that's a worse fate than physical death. The biblical orthodox exposition of these two verses, Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, understands these two passages as seeing that God says homosexuality is one of the many abominable practices punishable by death. Now, what does the gay community, the gay Christian community, say about that scripture? Well, they have a variety of arguments speciously weaved to try to remove the clear condemnation of homosexuality by God. They will say this: the practice mentioned in these two verses of Leviticus have everything to do with idolatry and nothing to do with homosexuality. In fact, they go on to say that the Hebrew word for abomination has less to do with something intrinsically evil and more to do with ritual uncleanness. In fact, this is the propagandistic tactic the gay Christian, and I say that sarcastically, the gay Christian denomination called the Metropolitan Community Chapel uses. In one of their pamphlets, they say, quote, in their pamphlet entitled Homosexuality, Not a Sin, Not a Sickness, they say this: the Hebrew word for abomination found in Leviticus is usually associated with idolatry. Gay author Roger Beery agrees, associating the type of homosexuality forbidden in Leviticus with idolatrous practices. So what they're going to say to you is, well, those two verses in Leviticus supposedly having God condemn homosexual behavior only condemns homosexual behavior in association with the worship of false gods or idols. But is that what that verse, is that what those two verses say? No, not within the wider context of Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. Again, this is a smokescreen. So they go on to say this, homosexuality itself is not the problem in these two verses of Leviticus, but it is rather association with idolatry and at times the way it was practiced as part of idol worship. In other words, God was not prohibiting the kind of homosexuality we see today. He was prohibiting the sort which incorporated idolatry. What is the response to that specious argument that lets those who practice homosexuality supposedly out of the out of being under judgment, God's judgment. Well, when you look closer at the context of Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, and you compare them alongside each other, you will see that other sexual sins, like adultery and incest, for example, are forbidden. Not only in the Torah of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. They were forbidden and condemned by God completely apart from the Levitical codes. Scriptural references to these sexual practices, both before and after Leviticus, show God's displeasure and judgment with them, whether or not any ceremony of idolatry is involved. There are plenty of other passages in the Word of God where homosexuality is condemned without the mention of the act of idolatry associated with it. Despite the contention by the pro-gay Christian community, and again, Christian, I'm using in quotes, if you know what I mean, despite their contention that the word for abomination in the Hebrew, which is toivah, is usually associated with idolatry, it in fact appears in Proverbs 6, 16 and 19. See, then another corollary to their argument is that, well, wherever the word abomination is, it's always associated with idolatry. So when God says that homosexuality is an abomination in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, that word abomination must mean that the act of idolatry is associated with it. Ergo, they claim, that God condemns homosexual behavior if one is worshiping idols along with it, but not homosexuality by itself. Wrong. And Proverbs 6, 16 and 19 has the word abomination in it. And guess what, folks? Idolatry is not associated with that word. Let me read it. These are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination or toivah to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes. Notice their hands that shed innocent blood. So the abortionists are in big trouble when they shed the innocent blood of the unborn. God goes on to name these six things and seven which are an abomination to Him. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now let me ask you, does idolatry play any part in these scriptures? No! Clearly then, the Hebrew word for abomination, toivah, is not limited to idolatrous practices. If the practices in Leviticus 18 and 20, here's something else the pro-gay Christian community must factor in their false misreading of the condemnation of homosexuality given in the book of Leviticus, and that is this. If the practices in Leviticus 18 and 20 are condemned only because of their association with idolatry, then it logically follows they would be permissible if they were committed apart from idolatry. That would mean incest, adultery, bestiality, and child sacrifice, all of which are listed in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, are only condemned when associated with idolatry, if we follow their line of thinking. Otherwise, they are allowable. Well, no serious reader of these passages could accept such a ridiculous premise. And so the book of Leviticus does condemn the homosexual behavior apart from idolatry or the worship of false gods represented by idols built by the hands of men. Folks, this issue is only going to get bigger in our increasingly godless, Christ-hating society. It's not going to stop with homosexual marriage. And next week in part two, I'm going to quote some of the leading leaders in the LGBT community who unashamedly and publicly say equal rights with gay marriage is not the real reason why we're doing this. It is to destroy traditional marriage between one man and one woman, marriage that God ordained. They are not going to stop with gay marriage. Polygamy is next on the docket. And then after that, the slippery slope continues. The legalization of gay marriage by the five Supreme Court injustices has opened a Pandora's box. and is the death knell and moral destruction of this country. And the only saving grace, the only way this nation can turn from such a damnable road that they now travel on is by national repentance and belief in the gospel. That would be to renounce publicly and universally that homosexuality is wrong, it is a grave sin in the eyes of God, and to seek His face for forgiveness and deliverance by belief in the gospel. Do you think that's going to happen in this country? Not when Jesus says that world conditions will be universally like Sodom and Gomorrah. When He made that prediction, I quoted to you in Luke 17:28-30. And note what also Jesus said, just as God overthrew the Sodomites of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, He will also rain down fire and brimstone on those in the last days, right before His return, who likewise act like the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did they do? They openly practiced homosexuality, they publicly approved it, they defended it, and they persecuted and sought to harm those that today would be mainly the Christian church, the Bible-believing Christian church. They sought to harm, persecute, and ostracize those who spoke out against it, like they mistreated Lot. So get ready, persecution is coming. Again, this is not my opinion. This is what God's Word says. And this nation now has crossed a line. The government of this nation, the federal government, at the judiciary level and at the executive level and at the state level in some states, they have crossed the line where God will now give them over to a reprobate mind according to what God revealed in Romans 1 through the Apostle Paul, that when a society, a person, a nation, a culture embraces homosexuality, defends it, and those who don't practice it but support it, when this happens, then they cross a line and they tread a dangerous road where they can and will become reprobate. We're going to look at Romans 1 next week and we're going to apply it to this country. So this is not just some, oh, well, this nation will get over it, as one of my family members tritely said. And he did so underestimating the power of God's judgment and the severity of this sin as revealed in God's Word. Romans 1 is very clear, and I think this nation has crossed a line. So don't expect justice or righteousness from the Supreme Court anytime soon. These are the geniuses that gave us Roe v. Wade. These are the geniuses that said a black person was only 97 or 98% human, and continue to justify slavery. The Supreme Court has become a tyrannical judicial oligarchy. They have set themselves up as gods. And in their drunken state, with the inordinate power given them and afforded them by the Constitution. Yes, I'm faulting the Constitution. That is not a sacred document. Because they are appointed for life, they have become drunk on power, and they think that whatever they decree and decide is divine fiat. And the proof of that, you should already be convinced of that, what they did in 1973 when they said a woman has every right to kill her unborn child. They made themselves the arbiters of life and death then. They made themselves the presumptuous pontificators of what light, defining what light, life is and when it begins, when they legalized abortion. And now they've extended their blasphemy in the realm of marriage, that one person alone originated, instituted, and defined, and that would be the God of the Bible. They have usurped His authority now, seeking to replace Him on His throne by saying that two homosexuals can now get married. Giving Him the finger, essentially. Telling Him that there is nothing wrong with homosexuality and marriage is not between a man and a woman only. And so the judgment hangs high and heavy over these five Supreme Court injustices, and I'm not shy in calling them out. And that would be Anthony Kennedy, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Stephen Breyer, Sonia Sotomayor, and Elena Kagan. In their pride, in their hubris, in their contempt for the God of the Bible, they have, with their legalization, with their blatant and illegalization of marriage, they have now removed the linchpin of what civilization and society is. And like a grenade, when you remove that pin, what happens? There is going to be an explosion and an implosion. And this is the beginning of the end. America is nowhere in end-time Bible prophecy, folks. They are going to lose their power. They are no longer to be. They will no longer be the supreme and number one powerful nation in the world. And this is the beginning of that slow moral undoing. And you and I are going to be targeted. You and I are going to be ostracized. And we are going to be targeted, persecuted. You can expect that. How do I know that? Not because I feel that way or that's my opinion, because Jesus said that. And you need to look at Genesis 19, analyze it with a fine-tooth comb, then use the end-time prophetic template Jesus said in Luke 17, 28 through 30, place that over Genesis 19, and you know this is going to come. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is a microcosmic example of what will happen on a macrocosmic scale. It's a specific situation that happened 4,000 years ago that will mushroom and explode and be a universal condition before Jesus returns. We are here. We're seeing that in this country. And this country is post-Christian. It's neo-pagan. And anybody who thinks this is a Christian nation, they either got their head in the sand or they are engaging in willful deception. Most Christians live in this country, I'll grant you that. But they are a remnant. They are a remnant, just as they are in every country. And don't think Europe is safe. Europe did this before America. They institutionalized and legalized gay marriage. And God has given them over to a reprobate mind. So it's not, let's pick on America for an hour time. Any nation or society who does this endangers themselves and places themselves under God's wrath of abandonment, whereby they cross the line and they become reprobate. God gives them over, Paul says three times in Romans 1. Gives them up, gives them over to that sin of homosexuality that they support and either or practice. And when you become a reprobate, you, according to the Scripture, are beyond God's redemptive reach. You are an incorrigible. But let's not end on such a negative truth of the Bible. I call on every homosexual, every lesbian. Not the temptation is for you is to react in anger towards me and accuse me of being hateful and not understanding your same-sex attraction, that you were born that way or that's the way you're going to be. Don't believe the lie. Sin comes natural to the sinner. It's natural to want to fornicate. It's natural to want to covet something that doesn't belong to you. It's natural to want to lie to get away with something. We are born with a sin nature. And homosexuality is one of the symptoms of having the sin nature. Not for all people, but for some people. Most people struggle with heterosexual sin. But those who do struggle with same-sex sin, you can be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed so that you might be cleansed from such defilement. Jesus loves you more than any other person. A love that's infinite, that's far-reaching, that can set you free from such a cruel and destructive lifestyle. All you have to do is repent, whether you be a homosexual or a lesbian. Repent. Agree with what God's Word says about that lifestyle, that it is a sin, and turn from it to embrace the God of the Bible who sent His Son to die for the sin of homosexuality and pay the penalty for it on Calvary's cross. He wants to set you free and make you into what He intended you for, and that is to find a helpmate who is a woman, if you're a man, or if you're a woman, to find you a companion who is a male, to give you the gift of a marital companion for life. One man, one woman, as He intended from the beginning, and as He has instituted for all time. So there is certainly hope. There is equal hope for salvation for the repentant homosexual, just as there is equal salvation for any other sinner, whether it be a big sinner or a small sinner. When we come to Christ for salvation and repent of our sins, whether you be a homosexual, a fornicator, an adulterer, a murderer, the ground of Calvary is level, where we all stand equal, because all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. So avail yourselves of that salvation so that you can be delivered from the bondage of sin, whatever sin it may be. Amen? Well, we will continue with part 2 next week. God bless you.